beginning to read them with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. May the Lord bless the scripture to our understanding today. Well, it's a bit ironic that we are coming this week upon one of the great family holidays of the year. It's not a family holiday per se, it's Thanksgiving, but it's certainly a day where we meet together as families and rejoice. And it's ironic that we have this family holiday approaching us. It's almost upon us. And here we have a text which focuses upon the eruption of sin in the first family and the effects of sin upon the very first family. So we see here how sin did not wait. Once in chapter 3 of Genesis, we saw where Adam and Eve fell into sin, and in chapter 4 we see the effects of sin immediately. We saw the effects of sin immediately upon Adam and Eve, but here we see the effects of sin upon the first family. We see here that sin affects everything in terms of human life. And when we think that there's anything that is untouched by sin, we make a very bad mistake. Now, while this is theologically significant, and we'll cover that in the sermon, it's also very significant in terms of the sociology of the family. And for a couple of different reasons. I mean, one thing is that oftentimes family comes between God and ourselves. In other words, we bear these children and we love them very much, but sometimes our relationship to our children, that filial blood bond that we have, actually can become an idol for us, whereby we prioritize our children, or children prioritize their parents over the Lord. And Jesus himself came and said, he who sets father or mother or son or daughter before me will be accursed. So our Lord Jesus warned about this, but we see back here in the book of Genesis that as soon as the fall occurs, that we ought to be forewarned by this story of the outbreak or the eruption of sin in the first family, we ought to be warned forevermore against any easy ideations about the wonders of the family. Because here we see that sin affects the family, and as wonderful as families are, especially in the Lord, families can lead us, the family connection can lead us into sin. And sometimes it's the worst. Most of the times that I've seen really bad problems in the Church of Christ, it's because there have been family connections, and instead of prioritizing the Lord, the family has been prioritized over the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in my own life. And certainly Susan and Christopher will remember this, and Lisa was there too, how in our church in Lynchburg, how there was a great crisis after the terrible accident we had in 1991, where the because of the grief of the families who lost children, they allowed their grief to prioritize family relations. And it's just horrible to lose a child. So any one of us could imagine, we would hate to imagine that. And yet, even in those kinds of horrible circumstances, we cannot deny the Lord or controvert His word or disobey Him in some way because of our grief. Families are wonderful, but as the Bible says, the Bible says, the Psalms say that Zion is blessed above all the homes or all the families of Israel. And we need to realize our priorities. Now, certainly, we see that in this account this evening. And it's a horrible lesson on the nature of sin. I mean, who could imagine in this beatific vision that we have of Genesis, this wonderful story of the first family, Adam and Eve, and all the blessings that they received, and the promise of children, the promise of how those children would work out culturally, and the fulfillment of God's promises for the world. How horrible it is to conceive that within this first building block of humanity, that not only would sin occur in the family, but actually fratricide, the murder of a brother by another brother. It's just astounding to think. And if we have any delusions about the negativity or the corruption or the poison, the toxicity of sin, how we ought to be warned by this story that sin is waiting to consume us. If it could break these filial lines of brotherhood, of Cain's relationship with his brother Abel, it could do anything it wanted. And we've seen in our day how sin breaks and separates husbands from mothers and wives, and how the most horrible kinds of murders are committed today. In recent memory, we've had children that have been microwaved. Just terrible murders by mothers of their little babies, and the abortion issue, just horrible manifestations of sin. So this story comes to us, and yet it has a tremendous sociological critique of what humanity is like without the Lord. And it just goes to show us that the family can be no substitute gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. No substitute gospel whatsoever. Well, if we look at the story itself, we see how Cain is born first, and then his brother Abel, verse 2. So we see the promise of God that he made in 3:16, that he would allow Eve to bear children despite the fall. We see that coming to pass. And it says that the two boys had different gifts. That Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. And Cain was more of a natural farmer. Now, it says in verse 3 that in the process of time, they were both sensitive to the religious motive of their lives. In other words, they had a sense of that they were created by God to worship Him. And Cain, it says in verse 3, brings, in terms of his worship, he brings an offering of the grain. And then Abel, he brings an offering of his sheep. Now, we might think this issues forth in this debate or this problem because it says in verse 5 or verse 4 that the Lord only had a respect to Abel and his offering. And many people, when they read this, they get confused and they think that that Cain is simply going with what he had to give the Lord. And Abel went with his natural proclivities. Since he had flocks, he brought a flock. And that then the Lord found fault with Cain. But this is far from the way it goes. In other parts of the Bible, the Bible explains how Cain was not sensitive to the biblical knowledge that he had. In other words, these people, this family, could easily trade. Cain should have known that after the fall, that we can only worship God in and through the blood sacrifice, which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he very easily could have traded some of his grain to his brother Abel and obtained one of the animals that would have been appropriate to this redemptive worship, and thereby made a proper sacrifice. You see, this lesson tells us, even before Moses and the Mosaic economy, this lesson teaches us that we must have a blood atonement before we can approach the Lord. There are many people that think today that they can come in to worship the Lord and God is just happy to see them. That they can come in any day to any worship service and sing songs to God and pray to God and listen to sermons and be perfectly acceptable. But the Bible tells us that we must be atoned for before we come before the Lord. The Bible tells us that we are contaminated with our own sin and that we must be decontaminated. That we must have our sin destroyed from before the face of the Lord before we approach the Lord. We oftentimes in our first prayer will pray that we do not come before the Lord in our pride or in our presumption, presuming that we can just appear before God. We must be clothed with the righteous robes of our Lord Jesus Christ, which only come from that sacrifice that He made. He pays the penalty for our sin, and then after that He offers us His robe of righteousness. And when we come in before the Lord, we must come appropriately. We must come having our sin been paid for, and we must come having that righteousness with which God can accept us and worship us. We cannot appear before the Lord in our nakedness or in our presumption, in our presumed righteousness. We must have Christ and Christ's righteousness, or our worship is not accepted before the Lord. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying for the sheep that are to come, He says, regarding those that are outside of His compass, He says, I do not even pray for them. There are those that think that Christ died for all men. Jesus corrects them in John 17. He says, I don't even pray for those who are not the elect, much less die for them. So we must have, if we are to have fellowship with God, we must be cleansed by His blood, and we must have His righteousness. Now, this was the problem. Cain did not believe in evangelical religion. Cain did not believe that redemption was necessary. Cain was like a lot of liberal seminary professors who were offended by the idea that his sin is so grievous that it must actually be paid for by a blood atonement. And so he worshipped God presumptuously. In the same way, I mean, that's part of the whole essence of what our church plant here is about. We're worshipping God here in a different way than most of us were used to before. We're worshipping God in this way because we have come to the conclusion that this is the way God demands that we worship Him. And if this applies to such superficial things as singing psalms, it certainly applies to worshiping Him redemptively. and then through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Cain was insensitive to this. Cain felt that he could define worship and religion any way he wanted, based upon his ideas, his theology, his definitions. It says in verse 5 or 6 here that when God did not respect Cain and his offering, it says, and Cain was very angry here. Even when he came to the knowledge that God did not delight in his offering, he was upset with God. There was no humility of heart. There was no awareness that he ought to be embarrassed and ashamed. You see, God is very happy to receive our grain offerings and our thank offerings, but only after he knows that we are respectful of the blood offering that has been made on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Cain was unsettled, and he, instead of dealing with it between himself and the Lord, this was a root of bitterness that grew up in his heart and his soul. God has a conversation with him. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You see, there's a standard that has nothing to do with what we think is right and wrong. There's a standard that has to do with God's definitions and God's decrees. God says, if you do well, if you do righteousness, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, God warns him. He says, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, Cain never came to repentance. He was a stiff-necked young boy, young child. Now, he was a man at this time, but he was stiff-necked, and he would not be overcome with repentance by the Lord's exhortation and challenge. So we see in verse 8 that Cain was with his brother in the field. They were talking together, presumably about the difference here. Maybe Cain was arguing with Abel about this problem he had with God instead of taking it to the Lord. And Abel was taking God's side. Anyway, Cain, it says, rose up against Abel and killed him. This brother that he should have loved, this brother that their hearts should have been knit together in filial affection. But because Cain did not deal with his sin against God, he let anger overtake him, and he gave himself over to wrath. He ended up killing his brother. So many of the crimes that we read about in the paper start with stupid little things, foolish things that they start with an anger over some small thing, and it escalates. In this case, it was a big thing, but nonetheless, it did escalate until one brother slew his other brother. And we know the Lord comes to Cain and he challenges him. Cain is still not repentant. Where is Abel, your brother? And Cain simply dissembles. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Very casually, is he very contemptuous of God's goodness? And the Lord rebukes him then. The Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. We think in our impudence that we can hide from God and deceive the Lord and live in darkness where God will not see. God sees everything. God knows everything. God is omniscient. God sees us in our every sin. We ought to be terribly embarrassed by the omniscience of God. And so God waits for no more of this kind of talk, and God curses Cain. He says, you are now cursed from the earth. Now, Cain had given himself to being a farmer. He loved the earth. In fact, he probably loved the earth in an ungodly way. But now God says, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. In other words, his brother's blood contaminated the thing that he had loved heretofore. And it would no longer be Cain's friend. And he says, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield strength to you. So he tells him that he would no longer be able to be a successful farmer. He says that he would be now a vagabond and a fugitive. So we see here the origination of nomadism, of people who are nomads, who have no home. Because of this sin against his brother, God condemns him to be a wanderer. Some people romanticize nomads, nomadism, as it would be called. But as I one time had a missionary tell me, that no one is a nomad if they can find a fruitful place upon the earth to set down the roots, they would rather do that. Now we have this odd conclusion where Cain complains to God that his punishment is greater than he can bear. We do not understand why God does not execute Cain on the spot. But these things are up to the Lord. We can ask the same questions of ourselves. Why did God not execute us for our sin? Why does God suspend the death penalty on Adam and Eve when they sin? Why does God not execute the death penalty on other people in this world when they sin? The abortionists, others like that, murderers and rapists and these kind of... We don't know why God withholds judgment, but we know the Bible says that he does withhold judgment very often, and in this case, he withheld judgment on Cain. Now, we know when God withholds judgment like this, he doesn't withhold it forever. This does not mean that these crimes will not be paid for. We know there are only two ways that that sin is paid for. Either we pay for it ourselves at the end of time when we die, or if we have believed on the name of Jesus Christ, then our Lord takes these things upon himself. Woe be to the man who does not turn to the Lord in time and waits until these sins fall upon his own neck. But for whatever reason, God suspends judgment, and there's a mark that he puts upon Cain as a warning to other men. Again, we don't know what this mark is. There have even been literature of the titles of books called The Mark of Cain. People have hypothesized about what this mark is. Some people have said that the mark of Cain is the black people of Africa. I just can't quite come to grips with that one myself. How that makes any sense. But the bottom line is that the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what this mark is, and people have hypothesized all over the place about it, but nobody really knows. What we do know is that Cain killed his brother, and that God, he didn't forgive him for that, but he did restrain his judgment upon him at this time. And next week we'll see some very interesting things about the future life of the children, the family of Cain and the children of Cain, which is very, very interesting. And it's really a great puzzle, which I'll explain why God does this. But that's next week. This week we have this terrible story of fratricide, the murder of the brother here, Abel. Abel was the good brother who was spiritually sensitive. This ought to warn us that simply because we are faithful doesn't mean that God will not allow evil things to happen to us in this world. But when Abel died, he went to be immediately with the Lord. So his joy was fulfilled. Cain, who was allowed to kill Abel, entered into a life of servitude, nomadism, and suffering because of his crime. And ultimately, he never does repent. We believe that ultimately the Canaanites come from, at least from the name Cain. This, of course, that was after the flood. This is before, so it wasn't a direct relationship. But Cain is infamous from this day forth as a bad man in history. Now, what are the lessons of this? What are the effects of sin that we can draw from this? Well, first of all, we see that this sin of chapter 3 is a spiritual power that affects our thought, it affects our will, it affects our emotions, it affects the whole man, and it affects everything that man touches. So that sin is extremely toxic. We all ought to be terrified of sin and the sin that we see in ourselves. when we coddle sin, when we nurture it, we set ourselves up for terrible falls. We may be able to, in the case of internet pornography or something like that, we may be able to hide and indulge ourselves with our sin with some anonymity. But sin has its effects. It is terribly toxic. And the Lord says to be afraid of sin and to run from it like Joseph ran from the clutches of his master's wife. God tells us to be fearful of sin and to run from it. Sin is a power, a spiritual power, that our minds cannot protect us against it, our willpower cannot protect us against it, nor can our emotions or our sentiments protect us against it. And here we see the negative effects of that. Secondly, we see that sin is able to overturn other natural inclinations or tendencies that are good, even as sweet as family. I know in my own family, I have a brother who's an ardent homosexual. He had the same mother and father that I did. He knows the love of that mother and father. He knows of their spirituality and their exhortations, and yet, because of his sin, it has separated him from the family. A family is not strong enough to overcome the effects of sin. And so we must be afraid of sin, and we must not believe that the family is a false gospel that can somehow save us from sin. Only Christ can save us from sin. Thirdly, we see that the family is no longer the natural incubator or the natural nurturer for good that it was created to be. The family was created to be a good and a nurturer and an incubator for the children. It can be through Christ, once again, but it's not a natural incubator anymore. The family without Christ is a corruption. And it's a great danger. And nothing ought to tell us this more clearly than this first story in Genesis 4. Fourthly, we have to see that to help at all, the family needs Christ. The family needs Christ far more than Christ needs the family. The family must have Christ. I think of so many parents who say that they love their children and yet disdain worshiping God. They say that they're doing the best for their children. They say that they really love their children and that they give everything for their children. Well, if you give everything for your children, why not give up your freedom and your independency and your pride and accept the Lord Jesus Christ? Your children need Christ. And we only pretend. We only mock God if we say that we love Him, or that we love our families, even as we reject the Lord. If we reject the Lord, our families are in grave danger. How can we say we love our families if we do everything that we can to insulate our families, our children, from the Lord? I mean, think about that. If we love our children, we must love Christ. If we love Christ, then that proves we really do love our children. The whole world, all of the world outside of Christ, is playing a game. They say they love their children, but they hate the Lord more than they love their children. Because they hate the Lord, ultimately, sadly, even tragically, we must say that they hate their children. Oh, sin is so putrid and so awful. It can trick us, it can fool us. How can we delude ourselves even, thinking that we love our children, even as we are doing the worst thing to our children possible? It's like we're in a burning building. We know that it's on fire, but we're living in a part of the building in which it will take a long time for the fire to reach. And so, even as the fire draws closer and closer, ever closer, we pretend that the fire is not there. We pretend that it's safe to rear our children in that building of destruction. You can see how foolish and inept that is. Lastly, we can see from the story regarding sin that there is no substitute for the blood sacrifice of Christ. There is no substitute for the blood sacrifice of Christ. Either we are covered, we are cleansed by Christ's blood, Christ's sanctifying blood, or we are not clean. Now, blood normally is not seen as something which cleans. In fact, blood is a terrible contaminant. You ever gotten a bloody nose and then gotten blood on garments and that sort of thing? Blood is very difficult to clean off of garments and off of one's stuffed cars or whatever, wherever else we are. We get in a car accident, blood is normally something which is very contaminating to us. And that's partially because blood is very significant in the way God created us, and so God makes it kind of a special component. But there's one blood which is sanctifying, and that is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ does not contaminate us. It does not befoul our clothing or our souls. The blood of Christ has a wonderful medicinal, remedial effect upon us. This blood is able to cut deep within us and to assuage the demand that our blood be spilled because of our sin. This blood is able to pay the price. This blood is able to satisfy the wrath of God. This blood is able to appease and propitiate the wrath of God, so that God, seeing the blood of His Son, the law will no longer cry out for our blood. There's no substitute for the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in thanksgiving. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the blood of Abel's sacrifice, which looked forward to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for the warning of this passage that warns us against any false gospels associated with the family. And certainly it warns us of the truth that we must have Thy blood sacrifice, even that of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to have everlasting peace and fellowship with Thee. We thank Thee for this account. We think of the horror of it, the horror for Adam and Eve here. They certainly saw with their own eyes the horror of their own sin. They paid the penalty for that again and again and again as they saw their oldest boy wander as a nomad across the face of the earth, never finding that joy that he had early found in agriculture and the blessings of the good creation that the Lord had made. But they also were brought to reality that their sin had caused this. That they, as their covenant heads, had allowed these things to happen to their families. We pray, O Lord, that you would not allow us to be wanton and foolish in our own views of these things. We pray that you would awaken us through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might be sober about the truth, and that we might be better parents and friends, that we as preachers of righteousness might warn our neighbors about these things, pointing to the terrible outbreak of sin in the very first family, and how families are no defense against sin unless they have Christ in their midst. Bless us and our children and our children's children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.